please let me encourage you, if you have a Bible, to have our passage in Romans chapter 7, particularly verses 13 to 25, open before you. We are beggars. This is true. We are beggars. This is true. On February the 18th, 1546, the reformer Martin Luther died. And his friends found a small slip of paper left behind on his desk, recording some of Luther's final thoughts. And at the very end, Luther had signed off with these words: "We are beggars. This is true." And Luther meant that we come to God like beggars, that we're sinners with nothing to offer. We're in desperate need of his gift of grace. Luther often described a Christian as being both righteous and a sinner. Righteous and a sinner. And he meant both at the same time. Righteous in God's sight and sinful. In ourselves, sinful, guilty, condemned, but in Christ, counted as righteous, we are forgiven, we are accepted, and that a Christian is both at the same time. So that even when we come to the very end of our lives, like Luther, we are completely, totally dependent on the grace of God in Christ. Even at the end, even if you've been a Christian for many years, we're still beggars. This is true. It's not like we build up some stock and standing of righteousness before God. We are dependent on the grace of God. Luther's own life, of course, was an example of this. It's impossible to read through Romans without benefiting from some of the insights he was given. He preached the gospel in a world-changing way. He translated the Bible into the common language of the people. He delivered many out of the bondages of medieval Roman Catholicism. And yet, he was a very flawed man. He had a volcanic temper, an acid tongue. Some views, certainly later in life, that we'd have to say were racist. And a very flawed man, but saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. We are beggars, this is true. And it's true of all of us. Wherever you are on the Christian journey, whether just beginning or a saint who's been walking with the Lord for many years, we are utterly dependent on God's gift of grace in Jesus Christ. Now that is the message of our passage in Romans 7. That even the best of Christians remain spiritual beggars, dependent on the mercy of Christ. Romans 7 and 8 just flow seamlessly together. And they're showing us these two things are true of every Christian: that we're sinners, and we are righteous in Jesus Christ. That every day we are engaged in a battle with the remaining sin in our lives. And at the same time, we are righteous in Jesus Christ. And we have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit to help us. Well, this morning, as we focus on verses 14 to 25, let me try to open up this message of the scripture with three points for us to consider. Now, the first is that there is a debate about this passage. Who is Paul referring to? Who is Paul describing in this passage? Secondly, what's the doctrine revealed to us in this passage? What is the key central truth that Paul's teaching us? And then third, we need to consider his cry of distress. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Because it's a cry of distress, but not of despair. It's a cry of desperation, but not of defeat. So the first question that you have to consider when you come to this passage is, who is Paul speaking about here? Because if you know anything about this chapter, you'll know that there's a lot of debate amongst Christians about Romans 7. And there are good people and Christians on either side of the debate. And sometimes even, you know, they can move from one side to another. The Apostle Paul says, what I am doing, I do not understand. What I will to do, that I do not do. But what I hate, that I do. Now, one point of view says, this is not about a Christian at all. That Paul is speaking like a non-Christian before they've come to faith. And how the law convicts them of their sin and they become aware of their guilt. And so in despair, they're led to Jesus Christ to be saved. Or sometimes, slightly differently, you might encounter a view that says, this is actually about two stages of Christian life. That you might be struggling as a Roman 7 kind of Christian who's overwhelmed and defeated by their sins. And what you need is to move on and become a Romans 8 kind of Christian who defeats his sins and lives a victorious life. But the other point of view, and over time I have become convinced, is that from verse 14 onwards, this scripture is describing a Christian's daily struggle. Paul is honestly sharing some of his own difficulties as a believer. He's describing the very real anxiety and strife that a Christian can go through with a continuing battle with sin in their life. Let me try to convince you, because there's this debate, that this is about the daily struggle of a Christian. And not by appealing to your experience or my experience or to what this or that teacher says, but by asking, what do the scriptures say? First, consider the context of the letter. Follow the argument, the train of thought through Romans. Paul's explained to us the wonderful good news of justification. God gives us a gift of righteousness. The righteousness of the Lord Jesus in his death and resurrection. And it's counted as ours. And it is a free gift. We don't deserve it. And the great result, as we were told in chapter 5, is that we have peace with God. We're accepted by God. We're loved as his children. And then if you remember, over the next few chapters, Paul responds to several objections to that teaching of justification. Does it mean we carry on sinning? By no means. What about the law then? What's its purpose? And in this passage, he's continuing in this train of thought and he raises what is maybe the greatest objection of all. What about a Christian's ongoing sin? But he raises it in a very personal way because he's addressing Christians who are troubled by their ongoing sin. Because, of course, a true Christian is deeply troubled, deeply upset in their conscience when they sin. And a Christian wonders, if justification is true, how is there so much sin still in my life? Does God still love me and accept me and count me as righteous, even though there's this sin still in me? And the longer someone goes on as a Christian, the more they feel the difficulty of this. How can God love me when I'm so sinful? Again, the issue throughout this section is about the assurance of where a Christian stands before God. This is about the truth of justification. Even when a Christian finds there's still sin in their life. So the flow and development of this argument, which is going to build to a climax at the end of chapter 8. We are justified. We are forgiven. Even when there's sin in our lives. Tells us that this is about a Christian's daily struggle. But also, look with me at the beginning and the end of this passage. They point to it being a Christian. You might have noticed in verse 14, there is a change of tense. Paul goes from writing about his past to writing about his present. Now, up to verse 14, he's been describing his past, his conversion, God used the law to humble him, and he writes in the past tense. But then there's a very noticeable change. He writes in the present tense. But yet, I am carnal. I do what I will not to do. Not I used to do what I didn't will to do, but I do what I will not to do. If Paul is speaking about his past experience here, something he used to be, it's very strange that he would then switch to writing in the present tense. No, what makes the most sense, what is logical, is he's saying, no, after conversion, even now, I am struggling with sin. And then at the end of the passage, verse 25, he says as a summary, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now, by the mind, he means the new mind, the renewed life of the Holy Spirit that's within him. But there's still the flesh, the sin within him. Notice the emphasis. I myself, I the Apostle Paul, today have this struggle. And again, that is the summary statement at the end of this passage. That's very difficult to understand if Paul is speaking about some past experience. But it makes perfect sense if he's saying, this is me now as a Christian. I struggle with sin. But then, and I think the clinching argument is, if we look at the rest of Scripture, Scripture interpreting Scripture to show us how to interpret Romans 7, let me give you some examples of how to do that. Think of how the Lord Jesus spoke to the disciples in Gethsemane, and he said, the flesh is weak, but the spirit is willing. You yourselves are spiritually weak in the flesh, he says, but the Holy Spirit is willing, he's powerful to help you. Now that is almost a perfect summary of what Paul says in Romans 7 and 8. In chapter 7, how our flesh is weak. But in chapter 8, the good news that the Spirit is willing and helps us. And a Christian experiences both at the same time. It's not a case of you're moving from Romans 7 to Romans 8. No, as a Christian we'll experience both. The weakness in our flesh that we see in chapter 7, but also the good news of the Spirit's strength that we'll hear about in chapter 8. Or another example, think of Galatians in chapter 5. Paul says, the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things you wish. Again, speaking in Galatians, clearly to Christians, and although shorter, that's almost identical to what he's saying here, isn't it, in Romans 7. There are, of course, other passages we could turn to. But I hope that might convince you. Paul is really speaking about a Christian here. What it's like to be a Christian, the daily battle. Which brings us then to the second point. Through this personal, very honest sharing, what is the doctrine that the Scripture is revealing to us? What's the key truth that Paul's teaching us through this? Well, it's what we could call the doctrine of indwelling sin. Or what he calls the flesh. Paul says the great problem is the flesh. So verses 15 to 16, he describes his ongoing sins. And he does what he hates. He doesn't do what is right. Now, he doesn't mean he always fails and sins, that he never gets it right. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, I always do what I hate and sin. He means, sometimes I sin. Sometimes I do what is wrong, and I hate it, and it deeply upsets me. In my heart of hearts, I love God, I want to obey him, but I stumble. There's hints in the Scripture that Paul, maybe a bit like Luther, he could be hot-headed, he could be argumentative. He had a bit of a sharp tongue and a quick temper. He lost control of it sometimes. And it grieved him. So he digs down into why. And he says, the real problem is my flesh, verse 18. In my flesh there dwells no good thing. He calls this flesh in verse 20, sin dwelling in him. In verse 23, he calls it a law in his members, a power an authority, a force in the different parts of his body, at work through his mouth, his hands and his heart. Going on into chapter 8, he tells us that we've got to learn not to walk according to the flesh. Not to set our minds on the things of the flesh. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The flesh is the problem. So what does he mean? What does he mean by flesh? Well, obviously, he doesn't mean literal flesh and blood, the physical substance of the human body. Although, of course, the flesh is tied to the human body. The flesh is at work and present in the mortal human body. Now, he means something much more profound. It's yet another way of describing the power of sin inside us. The life force of sin that dwells in us in this fallen world. The truth of indwelling sin in a Christian. This flesh remains in us. Again, think back to chapter 5, and we were told how we've all inherited this from Adam as the first sinner. This corruption within us. Sin is flowing through us. That's the flesh, this inner corruption in your heart and mind. Sin's not something external to us, outside us. It's not breaking a few rules. Sin isn't just something you learn by bad example. Sin is within us, this life force. As the Lord Jesus says, all evil, unclean things come from within a man. So this conflict with sin is so difficult because it is within us. Now, going down deeper, if we analyze what Paul says, he says, look, the flesh operates at the level of your desires, your longings, what you love, what you enjoy and want more of. Paul speaks a lot in this passage about his will versus practice. As in verse 19, the good I will to do, I do not do. So within the Christian, there's the desire, there's the will to do what is right. Verse 22, I delight in the law of God. That's the gift of God. That's because we're born again of his Spirit. He's put a new heart within us, new desires for holiness. But those desires sometimes lose out to the desire to do what is wrong that comes from the flesh. Look back at verse 8. It speaks of sin producing in us all kinds of evil desires, longings and cravings for sinful pleasures. The battle is between the desire to obey God and the desires for sin. It's a battle about what you love most. It's a struggle in the heart. And he's teaching us that the problem is we lack the power to do what we desire is right. Our will alone is not enough. Sometimes people think that fighting against sin or changing yourself is just a matter of willpower. That's how the secular world thinks about it, that it's just down to willpower. But look at what Paul says, the good that I will to do, I don't do. It's not that easy. Our wills lack power. They're captive. That's a profound understanding of human nature. And actually, once you grasp this, it makes a huge difference for how you battle temptations in your daily Christian life. It's a conflict of desires, of loves. And Paul says it's like two laws competing with one another. The law of sin and the law of God, of the Spirit. If you want a picture of what he's trying to say to us, think of the House of Commons in Westminster. In the midst of a rowdy debate, the government has authority and power to propose laws, to pass them. But at times, the opposition can turn the chamber into a burr pit. There's shouting, there's interruptions, there's amendments. The opposition will try and defeat the lawful government. They can use legislation to prevent laws being passed. They might try and force through their own different law. Have you ever seen how, perhaps not so much anymore, but it used to be, you know, some of the passions that would erupt in the Houses of Parliament? Get a picture of what Paul means when he's talking about these different laws. The Christian soul is like the House of Commons. His good desire is like the government put in place by Christ. They're to pass his laws and implement them. But there's opposition within. There's the flesh that's going to try and subvert that and pass its own laws. But brothers and sisters, it is really important to understand the doctrine of indwelling sin. The truth that there is this flesh within you. It's knowing this that will save us from becoming perfectionists and miserable because of it. End up miserable because we've got this unrealistic expectation of what a Christian should be like. But also, it'll stop you being like a passive victim, passively just waiting for God to do something. And so you excuse your sin and don't take any responsibility for it. No, if you understand it right, you'll know it means we've got to watch the flesh. We've got to rise up and fight against it. You've got to resist it. You've got to know your weakness and train yourself for godliness. You'll know that because of this enemy within, you've got to seek God. You're going to have to pray, renew your mind and meditate. And with all the strength that God supplies, subdue this enemy within. What I'm saying, as we saw in chapter 6, is as a Christian, we're not superheroes. We're not able to leap over every temptation in a single bound. But neither are we slaves, inevitably bound to fail. We're no longer captives to our evil desires. We are soldiers. And our calling is to fight the sinful desires within us. Again, it's so different from the secular mindset that says, if you find a desire within yourself, give in to it. That's your true self. Follow that desire. Indulge it. But the Christian goes, no. Like a watchful soldier on sentry duty. Is that desire from God or is it not? I mustn't just give in to it. I must bring it to the word of God. Is it God's will for me? So called to be soldiers. And it's so important to understand that the Christian life is that daily battle. Which brings us then to the final point. Paul's desperate cry in verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, it might sound at first quite discouraging, but disappointing to say that this is a description of the Christian life. That this is Paul and us trying to serve God and yet falling short. That might seem quite a come down after the heights that we've been lifted up to of being dead with Christ and raised with Christ. Might at first make it sound like the Christian life is one of defeat and being discouraged, but that is to misread, to misunderstand what Paul is really saying. This is a cry of distress, of discouragement, but it is not a cry of despair or defeat. It is a cry of dependence. It's a cry of faith. It's like a baby crying for its mother's milk, weak and helpless in itself, but it cries because it knows its mother is near. Knowing in our weakness, we depend utterly on Jesus Christ. This weakness drives us to cry out to him and to look to him alone as our righteousness and our help. Paul's cry is like that of a drowning man. But a drowning man who knows his rescuer is right there next to him, ready to save. Paul, by his own example, he's trying to encourage you. He's like a battle-hardened veteran, an experienced soldier. And he's experienced victories in this fight against sin and defeats. And it's like he wants to put his arm around you as a new recruit. You're shell-shocked. You're a fresh face on the battle and you're terrified of how small and weak you are and how big the devil's guns and temptations are. And in the face of the onslaught, he's putting his arm around you and saying, don't be afraid. The battle will be tough, but I'm in it too. And victory is certain. Look over there. Leading the battle, do you see him? Our great king and captain? Do you see how the legions of devils flee from him? How the forces of temptation and sin are just slain by him by a word? If you're in the thick of the battle, call out to him. When you're tempted and you're overwhelmed and you're feeling those desires to do all the wrong things, you cry out to the King like this. He'll help you. Again, looking ahead to where I hope we will go, in the first few verses of chapter 8, notice again how many times the word flesh occurs. But notice too, the point is that Jesus has overcome the flesh. He's atoned for it. He's the Savior of it. He has the power to help you in this daily battle with temptation. It's not about willpower. It's about you crying out to Him. Christians can be horrified by the evil desires that spring up in their hearts. Have you been there? Sometimes evil thoughts, lusts, longings, vile things in your imagination. Believer can be horrified by them and greatly troubled. And you cry out, oh, wretched man that I am. Yeah, they're awful, Paul is saying. But he says in verse 20, that is not me. That is not me anymore. It is sin that dwells in me. I am a new creation in Christ. I delight in God's law. Those evil desires of the old flesh, it's not me. Christian, that's how you must think about yourself. You're in Christ. It's not you. That is the sin that you are battling and you will overcome. In his book, The Mortification of Sin in Believers, the Puritan theologian John Owen uses a really striking picture. He says, in a Christian, it's like the flesh is being crucified. It has been nailed to a cross. At times, a man dying that way, he shouts out, he fights out, he has a fresh outburst of strength sometimes. He might try to move and rise up and fight. He might rage and it's awful. But he is crucified. He is dying. And it's only a matter of time. And yes, Christian, the flesh in you can be awful. It'll rage and fight. There'll be sudden outbursts when sin suddenly just overcomes you. But it is raging and fighting because it is dying. It has been crucified in Christ and it is going to lose. You are going to beat your sins. It's really only the Christian who experiences this. It's only the true believer who mourns for his sin like this. Non-Christians that are asleep, they're dead, they're ignorant, they're unfeeling. Like a man in a coma, he doesn't know if he's dying. He won't feel the wounds if he's cut or bruised. A sinner without Christ doesn't know what bad shape he's in. It's only because you have been awoken by Christ. In the light of his holiness, you see your sin and you're convicted of it. Do you cry out like this? Like a man woken up from a coma, he'll feel the pain of his muscles starting to work again. The agonizing struggle of trying to get up and move. The pain and the difficulty is a sign of life. So don't be discouraged if your desire is to please God and keep his law and you're frustrated and you're grieved when you don't do it better than that. Take comfort. Be encouraged. It's because you are Christ's and because he's put you on the battlefield. So a Christian might be discouraged, distressed at times about his sin, but not defeated, not despairing. But it should make you depend all the more on Jesus Christ. That your justification, your standing with God is in him. He is your righteousness. And so cry out, oh wretched man that I am. But also, thanks be to God, we have the victory in Christ. So don't give up. And again, as we will see in chapter 8, learn to walk in the Spirit. But let your weakness lead you to depend on Christ. We are beggars. This is true. But passing along the road, the Son of God hears our cries and he gives us the gifts we need and his own love and power to help us when we're tempted. So depend on him. Let us pray. Our God and Father, to you all secrets
I know. All hearts are open. All thoughts are seen. And we mourn and grieve that there is still so much sin in us, Lord. That so many of our good desires to serve you fall away and are fruitless. And we are sorry, Lord, that there is still so much wickedness in us that rises up and it tempts us and leads us away from you. Truly, Lord, we would all say, what wretched people we are in sin. But we thank you, Lord, for this glorious remedy, that the Lord Jesus Christ is our righteousness, and that he is near to help us in every battle. And so we pray, Lord, that if anyone is here today discouraged by their sinfulness, that you would please give them fresh heart. We pray that we would all learn to depend daily on Christ, to cry out to him. And we thank you, Father, for the gift of your Spirit, that he comes to dwell in us, to live in us, to give us power and help every day. Please, Lord, teach us how to walk in step with him, how to rely on his power and seek him. And we thank you, Father, that our salvation is sure, that we will be delivered from all our sins, that one day even this mortal body will come to an end, and you have promised us eternal life without sin, perfect, blameless in your sight forever and ever. So please, Lord, help us in our daily battle. Give us courage, give us faith, we pray. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.